if you would bow your heads with me this morning. Father, we confess that we need you. And as we open your word this morning, we are reminded very powerfully through your word of the need to state our allegiance with Christ or with this world, the kingdom of Satan. Father, I pray that you would open up all of our hearts and our eyes to see the realities of heaven and hell, the imminent return of Christ, the imminent kingdom of God, and that would spur us forward to confess, to bow the knee and say that, Lord, you are the only God, and you are the only God of my life. So as we open your word, I know that there are people here that are hurting from different areas of life. Thank you, Father, that you love us all depending, no, it doesn't matter our background or skin color, the language we speak, but Lord, that we are one in Christ. And Father, help us to find our newness in you, made new in your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we are talking about the kingdom of God. John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 3 proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God, saying, repent, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As we've looked back through Matthew, we are in Matthew chapter 3 now and moving forward and 25 chapters to go. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew introduces the king to us. He tells us what type of king he is, where he comes from, his lineage. And then we see the arrival of the king in the end of Matthew chapter 1 with the birth of Christ, the birth of the king. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we see no sooner as he come on the scene than opposition to the king arrives through satanic spiritual warfare to oppose the king and the people of God. Matthew is concerned with showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of heaven. And now in Matthew chapter 3, the proclamation that the king has come and that the kingdom of God has begun to arrive. The kingdom of God has come, not in full, but in part. It will not come in full until it is realized fully in the eternal, literal kingdom of God when Christ returns and establishes 1,000-year reign. That will be the literal return of his kingdom, but the kingdom has begun to come through Christ as he initiates victory over Satan, victory over sin. And the onward march of the church is the representation of the kingdom of God moving forward. As we read through this chapter, there is some hard truth here. But Jesus was never averse to hard truth, and neither was John the Baptist and the faithful followers of Christ. And matter of fact, hard truth, truth in its fullness, is one of the greatest expressions of true love. You know, I want people to tell the truth. And I thank God for people in my life who will share hard truth with me because they love me. Now, some of you share hard truth with me whether or not I ask for it. And you do have those people in life, but hard truth can be, should be, an expression of genuine love. Because it helps us come to grips with who we are and what we are doing with our life. And so Matthew chapter 3, as John the Baptist teaches us, we're going to be hearing some hard truth. But understand that this hard truth is given in the context of grace and in the context of God's love for us. Let's begin Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 12, and then we'll come back and study through it piece by piece. Beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water and for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." We're talking about the kingdom. And the central thought of this passage, the first words of John are the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, repent is not a very popular word in the Christian church today. Matter of fact, it's a word that's kind of gotten out of fashion in modern day church and in theology. And yet, these are the first words that John the Baptist gives, is "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And actually, the first words of Christ in Matthew in verse 17 is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a central theme and really has to do with allegiance. Where are you going to put your allegiance, in this world or in the kingdom of Christ, in Christ himself? Because, you know, there really are only two choices. You either are a child of God or you're a child of Satan. There is no middle ground. You either have your allegiance to Christ or you have your allegiance to this world, which is Satan. Say, "Pastor, I don't worship Satan." Well, maybe not, but you worship yourself. And worship of self is worship of Satan, ultimately. "Oh, Pastor, I'm not worshiping myself. I'm just going after a good job. I want a good life for my kids. I try to live a good life and do good things." Well, let me ask you the question. Is your life consumed with the glory and the magnitude and the proclamation of Christ? Is he the center of your worship? Because if he is not, then you are worshiping yourself. And the worship of self, and the worship of anything but Christ, is demonic. You are either a child of this world, a child of Satan, or a child of God. There is no middle ground. And John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 3 saying, "Declare this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the world or is it going to be Christ? Repent." Why? Because the kingdom of God is imminent. It's at hand. It literally means that it could happen at any time. Repent. You know, this word repent has a very specific meaning. In the Greek, it means literally to change one's mind. It means that you are going on a path this way. To repent is to change one's mind and direction to a totally different focus. But there's important nuances here that you need to note. That the changing of mind is not just a mental cognitive exercise, but there is a mind attitude remorse of, "I was on this path, I have offended God, I have fallen short of his glory," and a realization that I am, if you will, on my way to destruction. But repent, I have changed my allegiance and declared myself to be in Christ. I have called his name. I have asked for his forgiveness. Change of mind with remorse and sorrow to joy that I am made new in him. Repent, not just simply just words or magical words, but repent. Change your life. Change your attitude. Recognize where you would be without Christ and put your allegiance, stake your flag on the soil of Jesus Christ. You know, to become a citizen, even the United States, you have to make an oath or a declaration of, "I am no longer here, but I am here. I'm no longer following here, I'm following here. The oath of allegiance that a naturalized person, that to become a naturalized citizen must make is this oath. I hereby declare on earth, on oath, that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been subject or citizen. In order to become a citizen of the United States, you have to make the oath of declaration, I renounce where I was before and fully place my citizenship here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Renounce citizenship here to the world. Renounce lordship of to Satan and to me, to my worship, and with sorrow and remorse, proclaim Jesus Christ is my only Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. And we talk about kingdom theology. The kingdom of God has begun to arrive, and there will be a day that we are held accountable. As we talk about kingdom theology, I do want to clarify one thing. Over the last couple of weeks, as I've been preaching, I've been declaring a kingdom first theology. Because when we look at the kingdom of God coming, we need to understand that the kingdom of Christ holds absolute priority. And I want to make this clear so that there's no misunderstanding. When we look at the kingdom of God, there is no God and country, it's God then country. Obedience, allegiance, and devotion to Christ supersedes any other concern or obligation. Anything that I do must be in complete devotion and allegiance to Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me, this is very important. Priority of Christ does not nullify my godly responsibility to state or country. Godly responsibility, subject to the priorities of Christ and his gospel and his glory, is our relationship to the state. It is not God and country, equal plane, it's God then country. Therefore, when we understand this relationship, we know that Scripture does have much to say that we are to honor the king. In his day, Peter said that to Nero, about Nero. Honor Nero. Oh, my word. You can't get any worse than that. To pray for those who are in authority over you. How many times this past week have we prayed for President Barack Obama or Congress? But you see, in our actions, we do not do these things to the state or exercise our privilege to vote to preserve this nation or for our own comforts, but we do that as unto Christ. We pray for President Barack Obama and Congress and our nation so that they would repent, turn their hearts to God, not to salvage this nation, but so that the name of Christ might be exalted. That's the end game. I thank God for men and women serving in our government, but our nation is not the priority. The cross is the priority. Christ is the priority. And John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, not proclaiming political revolution or political renovation, but he comes on the scene proclaiming, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Declare your allegiance because this is what matters. We have godly responsibilities. And even in the last couple of weeks, in my passion and rhetoric, let me say this very clearly. My goal is to get you to think. I'm not saying that we don't have laws for immigration, but I'm saying our goals for law is for order, but when we see those immigrants, those are a God-given opportunity to share Christ. Unless we forget, 99% of us here are children of immigrants. Most who came to this country not believing. When we look at Fox News or CNN, yeah, watch it. Then turn it off and rejoice that God is in control. Amen. Kingdom first theology says Christ is on the throne. Yes, we have responsibility, but in the end, these responsibilities are exercised to magnify Christ. John says the kingdom of Christ has begun to arrive. Declare your allegiance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is coming. It has begun to arrive. When we look at this, we're going to look at three things, because the kingdom offer in itself is an offer of grace. It's an offer of grace. The fact that God would give you and I the opportunity and the option to join with him in his sovereign kingdom, where we are free from sin, not yet, but one day we will be, where every tear will be wiped away, where we will have freedom from death and joy in his presence, that we would be given this opportunity is favor that we could possibly, never possibly deserve. It's just like American citizenship, you know, is valued all over the world for the freedoms it gives. People want that freedom. They want that citizenship because they know it comes with rights and privileges and things that most other countries do not offer. So they seek it and they recognize it as something that is worthwhile. We have been offered the kingdom of God, an act of grace, an act of love. And this in Matthew chapter 3, even though it's hard truth, even though some of it's difficult to process, we need to understand that the simple fact that the kingdom is being announced is God's love and mercy to us to give us another opportunity. So three things this morning: grace, this kingdom offer of grace gives opportunity. Grace gives opportunity. Opportunity to hear, to be warned. True love warns. True love speaks truth. And grace uses the unimportant. John the Baptist was nobody special. No qualifications, no pedigrees, but God used him. And number three, grace does speak hard truth. True love speaks hard truth. In church today, we hear so much about God's love, and you've heard me say it, and it's a wonderful thing. Amen. God's, oh, that was weak. God's love is a wonderful thing. Amen. It's a beautiful thing. But we also need to understand God's love in context of his justice. And this morning, let's hear about that, because it is critical to our understanding of the gospel. Because Christ himself gives opportunity. Christ himself is an opportunity for us to hear. Christ himself used people who didn't, he used fishermen to change the world. Thank God he can use the unimportant like you and I. And Jesus Christ spoke hard truth. He spoke more about judgment and hell than anybody else in the entirety of the Bible. So if we're going to represent Christ, let's do it according to how he speaks. First one, grace gives opportunity. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 2 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Again, draw your attention to those words, "in those days." This I find fascinating. Chapter 2, Herod has just massacred all of these newborn infants, the evil of mankind. Fast forward 30 years to the beginning stages of Christ's ministry. What has happened in those days? Rome has exacted hostile rule across the land of Judea. Thousands of people were crucified and lined along the roads of Judea. So as you walked to Jerusalem, you could not walk without seeing someone dead or dying on a cross. The religious elite of Israel had compromised with Rome. They had made their religion a dead religion of hypocrisy and corruption. Sexuality and all kinds of debauchery had run rampant across the Roman, the Greeks, and even the Jews at this point. We see through the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the activity of the demonic has increased 100-fold. If there was any time for God to bring justice, it would be now. To bring his kingdom and say, "We're done with this, judgment is coming." He would be right in doing so. And yet in those days when all this is going on, John the Baptist came. God sent another messenger to proclaim salvation. It's like a broken record throughout the Old Testament. God should have brought justice. We deserved it. They deserved it. But God sent another messenger. In those days, we still deserve justice, but God sent John the Baptist, came preaching the message of grace. And by the way, John the Baptist is beheaded. The actual forerunner of Christ is beheaded. And then Christ himself is crucified. And then God sends more messengers. What divine patience that he would bear with us to continually send messengers so that you and I could hear the grace of God from his gospel. If you're sitting here this morning, then you are here because God's grace has allowed you to hear his gospel one more time. Who knows what's going to happen after today? But what we see is that God's grace in pronouncing the kingdom, when you read through this, don't think of John as some sort of vindictive, angry preacher, but he's passionately proclaiming, do you not realize that if you continue on this path, that at the end of it is destruction? So repent, change your path, remorsely feel sorrowful that you need Christ, because without him, you will be destroyed. Do you not hear that this warning is yet another opportunity of God reaching out and saying, I love you. I don't desire that any should perish, but come to me, for I'm already coming to you. In those days, John the Baptist came. He preached in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the wilderness is a place just east of Jerusalem, maybe a little bit south, a place where many of the prophets did ministry. Elijah did ministry there. King David, that's where many of the beautiful Psalms were written, were in the wilderness. This John the Baptist came preaching not from Harvard or Yale with pedigrees and degrees, but came in weakness to proclaim Christ. Because God's grace gives opportunity saying, turn, turn. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you not realize? Do you not recognize? And thank God that God uses the unimportant, that grace in building the kingdom of God and announcing the kingdom of God, that he uses the apparently insignificant of the world. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist was chosen by God for a specific purpose to prepare the way of God. A mountain man from the wilderness. Not from Jerusalem, not from Scythopolis, not from Tiberias, not from Athens or any other major city in the world, or Alexandria, but from the hill lands of Judea. And God had a specific purpose for John in building the kingdom, just like he has a specific purpose for you and I in building the kingdom. God has gifted each one of us uniquely. If we submit our lives to him, you say, Pastor, I'm not qualified. I don't have ability. I can't go to the mission field. I can't. God's grace is precisely that. He uses those who apparently unimportant, who apparently don't have qualified, and he works through us so that his glory might be magnified, and we can't say, hey, look what I did. John the Baptist was a man. He wore camel's hair. This speaks to his humility. Leather belt around his waist. Camel hair was poor material. It wasn't the fine embroidery of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was just a poor man's clothing. Literally, the translation says, not a belt, not a nicely perforated belt, a leather belt, but literally just a strip of animal hide or leather around the waist. That was his clothing. Nothing that we should esteem him as somebody important. His food was locusts and honey. Anybody here ever eaten a bug? Purposefully, you've eaten a bug. Some hands went down, okay. Some hands went up. I don't know how that worked. We in Africa, there's senene, which is a fried grasshopper. Although you could fry dirt and it tastes good. So, but this stuff pretty not too bad. It's pretty good actually. Sometimes they use it as a salad topping. So next time when you go to Olive Garden, don't ask for the croutons. Ask for some grasshopper. All right. But it was a major source of protein. But here's what's interesting about locusts. It was brought on the winds of the Negev, of the desert, or off the Arabian Peninsula, brought with it locusts. And not just, not honey, not cultivated honey, but wild honey. Here's a man in his devout piety, is out there living in the wilderness so he can commune with God, and he's trusting daily for God to bring him locusts and wild honey provision. John constantly put himself in the place where he was constantly dependent upon God. This speaks to his absolute commitment, regardless of his pedigree and qualification, but it was his commitment to God that qualified him, not his degrees and his giftings and his abilities. It was his willingness to say, God, I am here, use me, I am totally dependent upon you. Let me ask the question, when was the last time that you were absolutely dependent upon God to provide for you that day? Well, we live in a wealthy nation, so maybe it's not food and clothing. But was it yesterday or this morning or last week where you said, God, I absolutely need you to provide, because if you don't, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this day. You know, our lack of calling upon God for dependence is a direct sign of our complete self-sufficiency and our declaration to God that we don't need you. What did the speaker who came and talked about the prayer, Daniel Henderson? Our lack of prayer is our declaration to God that we don't need him. What about today? Is it, God, I am going to put myself in the wilderness. I'm going to put myself in the place, oh God, where I have to reach out to my coworker and I have no idea what to say. God, if you don't tell me and give me the words to say, I will not be able to do it. I'm putting myself completely in your hands, oh God, to use me. Oh God, I'm going to put myself in the place to love my wife as she needs to be loved, but I can't love her, Lord, if you don't show me and you don't fill me with your love. I can't do it. Oh God, I cannot glean from your word if your Holy Spirit does not illuminate me. So God, this day, please give me provision. Give me insight into your word, because if you don't, I can't. Where is our passionate declaration of dependence on God like John the Baptist? God, I need you. Such a simple statement. He had locusts and he had wild honey, but a subtle declaration that this man living in the wilderness, apart from the needs of society, said, I am 100% dependent upon God. God, use me. Oh God, give us a couple of men and women. D.L. Moody famously said that we have yet to see a man who is fully sold out to God. Grace uses the unimportant people. Why? So God might be glorified. Now the narrative transitions from the Judean wilderness here, going now north to the Jordan River. And it says in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Wait, don't misunderstand this. Jerusalem? The capital city, the religious center, the economic center of the region of Judea, and all the region about Jordan were going out to him. So all the elite, all the educated were going out into the wilderness, into the Jordan River, to hear this mountain man spout. What was it that drew people to John the Baptist? Was it his fine clothes? What is it, his erudition? What is it? Was it his ability to be able to draw crowds together with the psychology of the crowd? What was it that drew people to this broken vessel? You know what it was? It was the power of God. It was the power of God working through him, this weak vessel that said, I am going to magnify my name through his weakness so that I might be glorified. Because if he uses an all put together vessel, we might try to steal some of the glory. So in the kingdom of God is proclaimed, giving opportunities and expression of grace. God, in his grace, uses the weak, you and I. And there's not one of us that are not weak. It just depends whether or not we acknowledge it or not. So that God might work through us. Verse 6, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. We're going to spend next week a little bit more time talking about baptism specifically. But I want to briefly touch on this. They were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Baptism being an expression of the spiritual decision of following Christ that has been made. But baptism is the word that literally means to be immersed. In its passive sense, actually literally means to be drowned. So next time I do baptisms here, I am coming to drown people. Don't miss out the beauty of actually what this is communicating symbolically. John the Baptist, they were being drowned by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Literally, John the Baptist is baptizing them, symbolizing that their sins and their past have been drowned in the blood of Christ, have been drowned in the mercy and the love of Christ. They come out from that. Their old self has been drowned and dead. They come out a new creation in Christ. Baptism doesn't save, but it's an expression that I have gone under the water and that I have been drowned. My old self has been destroyed. My old life, my old sins have been covered by the blood, and not just barely sprinkled on the top, but submerged in the blood, so that the blood has washed me clean, so that the blood has made me new, so that when I come out of the blood and I come out of the water, my old self is dead. I am new in Christ. I am no longer a slave. I am a child of God. There are people that are coming out who are saying, I have repented, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I have submitted my life to God, my old life is submerged, I have repented of my sins, and I have been made new in Christ. And who is doing this? A mountain man with no degree to his name. Grace, God in his grace, use this man. Proclaim the kingdom, and God will use you if you're willing to be used. Grace also speaks hard truth. John the Baptist in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Let me make a couple of comments. First of all, Pharisees and Sadducees are the spiritual elite, and the Gospel of Matthew is written to a culture of religious people. And man, this is gonna fit right in well here with Lynchburg, Virginia. To challenge us religious people about what true kingdom living is. These Pharisees who were committed to the law, committed to the word of God, who should have seen Christ as the Messiah, rejected him. The Sadducees, who were theologically conservative in terms of they only held to the Torah, but they discarded the rest of the Old Testament and then sided with the Romans. So the Sadducees and Pharisees, by the way, are natural enemies. They hate each other. The Sadducees collaborate with the Romans. The Pharisees hate the Romans. But they come out here together because they have a common enemy, someone who is shaking up their religious comfort zones, and they don't like it. And John the Baptist, in his very winsome way, looks out and he says, "You brood of vipers." John the Baptist has obviously never read How to Win Friends. Matter of fact, he doesn't say, "You vipers." He says, "You brood of vipers. You come from a family of vipers. Your parents are vipers." This is a veiled your mama joke. Your mama was a snake and you're a snake. Your spiritual ancestry, your spiritual teachers corrupted you, and you are also corrupt. They were vipers. You are vipers. Vipers are known for their subtlety and their lethality. The word choice here is very significant. Because in the Christian church today, there are many pastors and preachers in church who masquerade, and they are subtly steer us away from Christ, steer us in feeling comfortable in our own sins, and that bite, let me tell you, is lethal. There are many people who think that they are Christians who have been told that God loves them, and they are on their way to hell. There are way too many churches and Christians who are padding the path to hell instead of speaking truth. Yes, God loves you, but if you continue on this path, you will walk off a cliff. You brood of vipers. He is saying this not only to them, but for everybody who's listening, saying that what they stand for is not representative of the kingdom of God. Who warned you? Listen to this. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Oh, uncomfortable word in Christianity. Wrath. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Whose wrath? God's wrath. You know what wrath this is? Orge wrath, the Greek. Settled, firm, just wrath. It's not a fly off the handle anger and irrational anger. It is settled, just, righteous wrath. A travesty has happened and righteous wrath is targeted towards that travesty. What is the travesty? Well, let me first say this. If you are not in Christ this morning, God's wrath in its fullness is directed at you. God's wrath is on you. I do not say that lightly, but rather with a broken heart. Boy, I thought God is a God of love. Yes, he is a God of love. And because he's a God of love, he's withholding that wrath. Think of it this way. If you're not in Christ, God's wrath is directed at you, but God, because he loves you, has withheld his wrath and saying, my love is withholding my wrath because I want you to repent and make your allegiance with me. But if eternity comes, you die or I return beforehand and you have not bowed the knee, then my love will be replaced with my just wrath for all of eternity. I'm withholding my wrath right now, but if you reject me, my wrath abides on you. Say, Pastor, how is that fair? You know why it's fair? It's because you killed his son. No, the Jews killed his son. No. Your sin drove him to the cross. It was your sin on the cross. It was my sin that nailed him to that tree, and it was your sin that made him bleed. I killed Jesus. Say that with me. I killed Jesus. And if somebody murders your most beloved child, will you feel a just wrath to the murderer? Yes. God's just wrath abides on you. You killed Jesus. But God loved the world in this way, that he gave his son, withheld his wrath, and reached out to us murderers, said, repent, I'm giving you a chance. Bow the knee, and my wrath will be withheld, and my wrath will be turned and directed upon Christ, my son, instead. But if you don't bow the knee, that wrath will come in fullness upon you. You brood of vipers. We have nullified the justice of God, the righteous wrath of God, to make life comfortable, to make church comfortable. And I thank God for his grace and his love and his mercy. But that love and mercy is only fully realized when we bow the knee. Yes, he loved me in my sin, but if I reject him in my sin, then his wrath will forever be upon me. Verse 8, John continues, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Don't presume to think that because you come from a good family or you go to church or you sit under the Bible teaching Sunday by Sunday that you are somehow covered if you have not turned your life from this world, from Satan, and declared your lordship in Christ, then you have the wrath of God still upon you. Even now, the axe is laid to the root. Even now, it says, even right now, the kingdom of God is at hand. Even now, Christ is, God himself has the axe in his hand, ready to destroy those who have destroyed his son, ready to destroy those who have rejected him. And every tree that is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is not symbolic fire. This is the literal word for fire. Fire means fire means fire means fire. You know, I think that sometimes we don't worry about eternity or the kingdom. And Christians, we fail to live in light of eternity because we don't see it coming. We get used to the routine of our life. Everything will continue just as it has. And we don't grasp and we forget eternity. And the more that we go about routine, the more that something doesn't happen, the more that we think it will never happen. You ever think, speaking to everybody over 20, when you were 19, you felt indestructible, right? And now walking down the stairs, you're afraid if you'll self-destruct. I remember one time when I was 20 years old, and sorry, 19, and I've told you this before, I'm a dirt biker, I love it. Dirt biked in Tanzania all my life and was dirt biking across the savannah. And the savannah is just a beautiful place to dirt bike. And I was going 40 miles an hour over the savannah. And it was really a foolish thing to do because in the savannah, occasionally, even though it looks like these nice rolling plains, occasionally you'll come to these wadis or these little crevasses that are maybe 20 to 30 feet across, but 20 to 30 feet deep. And you don't see them. The runoff water from the mountains comes and carves a channel through the savanna and creates these wadis. So you can be driving across the savanna and you will never see one until you come up and it's too late. So I've been doing this all my life, and I'm cutting across, and I'm getting faster and faster on the savanna. And you know, when there's no roads, going 50 or 60 is fast. And I was trying to get at how fast I could get that dial up. It's a man thing. Ladies, don't even try to understand it. And as I'm running across the savanna one day, all of a sudden, these Maasai guys over here to my right, getting very closer because I'm going fast, they're jumping up and down like this. And I'm like, oh, they're giving a dance. They're cheering me on. And then all of a sudden, they start waving their hands, and they're like, what are you doing? You know, and they're shouting at me. And all of a sudden, I come over a rise, and right there, there is a crevasse, maybe 10 or 15 feet in width, not very wide, but about 20 to 30 feet deep, just this little canyon in the middle of the savanna. I saw that thing. I slammed on my rear brakes, turned my bike on its side. I'm sliding across the dirt on my side and literally stopped before the crevasse, just a few feet from the crevasse. I got up and my heart was beating as I looked over, and that could easily have been a severe injury in the middle of nowhere, could have died, or it just would have killed me right off the bat. You know, the next time I got on my bike and rode across the savanna, you know what I did? I drove like a left lane driver in Lynchburg on Sunday. I drove me. Because suddenly the confrontation with my own mortality made me rethink, where am I living for? What am I doing? And because many of us have not faced the prospect of eternity, or hasn't even hit us in the face or close to the face, we think it's not going to happen. But here is the proclamation from God that if you reject Christ, you will hear. Did you not remember the pastor said on that Sunday, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. And believer, how many times did I tell you, Christ will say through his word, that I was coming back, and yet you lived like I was never coming. You thought you were loving them as they walked to hell. You weren't loving them, you were loving yourself because we were afraid and more concerned with our comfort zones than speaking truth. Speaking truth, and now let me be very clear with this. Please don't walk out of here to the grocer on your way home and look at her or her and say, good morning, you viper. But love them. Invite them to church. Ask how their day is going. Be willing to go out there and say, God, I'm going to put myself out there in the desert. I'm asking for you to provide. I'm asking you to send the locusts and the honey to actually use me in my frailty. To love my wife, to love my coworker. Because every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance. Baptism of repentance, not any other type of baptism, but a baptism that symbolizes repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. John was fully aware, I'm nobody special here. I'm a broken vessel. I'm a broken vessel, like all of us here. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, but I'm going to speak truth that he is Lord. He's coming after me. I baptize symbolically of what God is doing in your life, but Jesus, he's the one that will baptize you with the Spirit and actually make you his. He is the one that will actually purify you through the fires, purify you from your sin, and make you new. It is Christ to whom you should look. It is Christ to whom that is coming, that he is the Lamb of God. We're going to see that next week. It is he and he alone. His winnowing fork is in his hand, John continues. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The harvesters would take the wheat and the chaff. The chaff is that husk that comes off the wheat. Take the winnowing fork, throw it up in the air. The wind blows the chaff away. The heavy wheat falls back to the ground. The chaff is gathered up and thrown into the fire. The wheat is gathered and taken into the barn. But I want you to notice something very specific. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The imagery here, the literal wording here, is that God right now, is standing figuratively with the winnowing fork, ready to winnow this world. It is about to happen. He's about to throw this world up, and his righteous justice is going to blow away those who are not Christ. But those who are his, he's going to take and gather into heaven, into the barn of heaven. But notice this, not only will he will winnow and he will clear. The word here has an idea of literal cleaning. That he's going to throw up the wheat and the chaff, and the chaff is going to blow away. The wheat's going to fall down. He's going to clean the wheat from, and then he's literally going to take and sweep and mop the threshing floor so there is no trace left of the chaff. God's justice is going to be absolute and sure, and when he destroys and wipes away the chaff and eliminates those who've declared themselves in opposition to him, he will remove them fully into hell, and there will be no trace of them in the kingdom. For nothing impure will enter heaven. He will winnow, and then he will thoroughly clean this world of all sin, evil, and impurity. And if you have declared your allegiance with this world, with yourself, and under Satan, then you will be cleaned from this existence and thrown into the eternal existence of a literal hell. The chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. You know what the word unquenchable means? It's the Greek word asbestos. Sound familiar? Asbestos, mineral, white in nature. There's visual imagery here that is being used. Unquenchable literally means this asbestos in Greek. It's a white burning heat, flame of utmost intensity. And this asbestos, it literally means unquenchable in terms of a state of something that can never be extinguished, nullified, or removed. This white burning fury of flame is absolutely eternal and never varies in its absolute intensity. When we look at this, it should sober us to the core. And if you are not in Christ, make you ask the question, do I want to flirt with eternity like that? Do you know that we know it's the wrath of God, that a flame burns according to the fuel source. And the right type of fuel makes a flame burn hotter. The type of flame is determined by the fuel. And if you think about it in your grill, you have this propane tank that is fueling the fire, and the fire burns according to how much fuel is added. The fuel of hell is not fueled by propane or by a lava or anything that we know. The flame of hell is fueled by the absolute fullness and intensity of the wrath of God. That is why the Hebrew writer says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This asbestos, unquenchable fire, fueled by the very wrath against those who decided to say, I would take my lot up with those who murdered the Son of God rather than bow the knee. And because of that, though his love was there for you, because you rejected him, he has removed his love and his wrath has been unleashed. That's justice, people. All of us believe in justice, and that's justice. Eternity is not something to flirt with. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here is the beautiful thing. Do not miss this. This is not some sort of destiny of this is where you're going. You have no choice of it. You have no opportunity. God's grace in verse 1 through verse 12 is he's standing up here saying, there is an eternity. My wrath is being withheld because I love you. I am reaching out to you right now. Will you respond? The favor and grace that we don't deserve is God's reaching out to us through John the Baptist and through subsequent messengers of grace and through his very word and the preservation of his church for peoples of all nations and all skin colors and all languages so that people might be rescued from the fire and rescued into the kingdom of heaven. This is God's heart and desire. But if we reject him, then we have God's justice justly on our head. There is no gospel without the justice. There is no good news unless there was first bad news. And the bad news is that there is a hell. The good news is that we can be rescued from it through Jesus Christ. No other name. No other name for salvation. No other name where we can find peace. Why is it, Christian, that we pretend that eternity is not real and we do it and we say it's love? True love speaks truth, and true love speaks truth in love. This is a message of love from God, who doesn't want us there but wants us here in his barn. Where is your allegiance this morning, in believer? Maybe you've already decided allegiance. Repent. Repentance is a one-time event. Yes, we still confess our sins and wrestle with sin. But are you living under the banner of Christ? Or are you just passively walking through life? Let's proclaim the kingdom together. There's no other name under heaven where we may be saved, and the consequences are severe. Let us be a John. We have nothing to offer. Yes, we have. Maybe we don't have the degrees. We don't have the human things, but God will work through the most broken, and the most apparently unimportant of vessels to bring himself glory. What will you do? Please stand with me this morning, and as we close out, every head bowed and every eye closed, Pastor Dell is coming, and he's going to sing a song, and I just want you to meditate on the words, and here's my plea to you. Every head bowed, every eye closed, you can stand where you're at, you can kneel at your seat, or you can come to the steps and pray up here. But first, maybe it's just, God, forgive me for forgetting eternity and living for your kingdom. Maybe there's idols in this world that have distracted you that you need to lay down right now. Lay them down and reconfirm your commitment to your King. Maybe you're here this morning and you do not know Christ. Well, here's the call. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'll be up here. Please come up and talk to me. Talk to me after the service. Pastor Dell's going to sing. Listen to the words, and if you want to come, the altar is open. Let's bow our knees to Christ.
Lord, I will bow to you, to no other God but to you. Nothing hands have made but you alone. I will lay down my idols, thrones I have made, all that has taken my heart. Alone, I will bow to you. To no other God but to you alone.
The King is coming.
Lord,
what will you do?
You.
Are you living for eternity? Are you living for this world?
bow to you, to no other God but to you.
Father, we bow our knees this morning. Your kingdom has begun to arrive through your Son to release us from sin and from death. And Father, we look forward to that day when the fullness of your kingdom will be here. You will wipe away sin and death forever, but before that happens, Father, we pray that you would sovereignly gather in the full divine allotment of wheat, and that you, O Father, would give us the boldness to proclaim your name and your glory to the nations. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are holy, you are just, and yet we thank you for your love, that you would love us. And as we go about this day, in every action and in every word, may we proclaim the reality of the kingdom and let the scent of Christ be upon our person. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Proclaim the kingdom today and have a blessed afternoon.